Oh, sorry. Through my sweater, I thought the button was on, but I was wrong. Boy, well, that sounds better. Wow. All right, well, let me start all over again for those of you who didn't have your hearing aids turned up. In July of 2010, Paul Crowther, who is professor of astrophysics at the University of Sheffield, announced that he and his research team had discovered the brightest star ever found in the universe. They call it R136A1, and it is bright indeed. It's not two times brighter than our sun. And by the way, if our sun doubled in intensity, you understand that all life on planet Earth would immediately be destroyed. But this star is not two times brighter than our sun. It's not 10 times brighter than our sun, which is a light we human beings cannot even conceive of. It's not 100 times brighter than the light of our sun. It's not 1,000 times brighter than the light of our sun. Hold on to your hats. It is not 1,000,000 times brighter than the light of our sun. It is actually 10 million times brighter than the light of our sun. You see there in the diagram, there's Earth. You can't see it. There's the sun. And there's a tiny fraction of R136A1. It's incredible to think about a light that great, a light that bright. But the Bible says there is an even greater light. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this. In verses 15 and 16, he describes God this way. He says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. We can never imagine the light that comes from God. The Apostle Paul says we human beings cannot even approach that kind of light. But a little more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And God's light came to this world. Listen to how Matthew describes this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. He says about the coming of Jesus, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That is what Christmas is about, the coming of God's light into our very dark world. This year for Advent, we're going to see how God's light, which came into this world at that first Christmas, we're going to see how God's light shined on four groups of people. First, the prophets, then the shepherds, then the wise men, and then finally us. Today we're going to see that God's light shined on the prophets, and that light inspired the prophets. Our text is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And so feel free to turn in your Bible, or if you want to see the verses on the screen, that's fine as well. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we know that you, Lord Jesus, are the light of the world. And we know that this world was a dark place when you came. And in many ways, it is still a dark place. But the light of Christ shines in many places because it shines in many people. You've called us to shine. You've called us to give your light to this darkened world. And that's what we want to do. We are celebrating Advent. We want to celebrate the light. We want to celebrate the light that inspired the prophets and the light that still inspires us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, help us to hear your word, and more than anything, help us to live your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now today we're looking at the prophets, but the first question we need to ask is this: what is a prophet? Well, the simplest definition of a prophet that I know is this: a prophet is a person who receives a message from God And then the prophet transmits, he proclaims, he communicates that message to the people around him. But there is another dimension in the ministry of the prophets that we see in the Old Testament. There is an added aspect to their ministry. Now, Lucas Gill, I don't think he's here today, but we share something in common. He loves... Oh, he's there. Oh, Lucas, you're there. I didn't see him. Lucas and I share something in common. We both love a particular comic strip. We both love Calvin and Hobbes. And there is a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip that helps us understand the second dimension of the prophet's ministry. And in this comic strip, Calvin, who is a very precocious six-year-old boy, is talking to his best friend, Hobbes, who is his stuffed tiger. And he says to Hobbes, "Live for the moment. That's my motto. You never know how long you got." And then in the second frame of the comic strip, he explains a little further, and he says, "Why, you could step into the street tomorrow and wham, you could get hit by a cement truck. And then you'd be sorry that you put off all your pleasures. That's why I say, live for the moment." And then he turns to Hobbes and he says, "What's your motto?" And Hobbes says, "My motto is, look down the road." Look down the road. And that is what God enabled the prophets to do. He enabled them to look down the road of history and to see what God was going to do in the future. They could look down and they could see the work. They could see what God was going to accomplish. The prophet Isaiah lived 750 years before the birth of Jesus. But God enabled him to see the future. God enabled him to see that moment when the Messiah would be born. And so Isaiah had a message of hope for the people of Israel. He had an inspired message from God, and this message included three key ingredients. And the first one I've already mentioned. First, God inspired Isaiah with a message of hope. It was a message of hope. Look at the first three verses. Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears." Isaiah lived during the time when the nation of Israel had been divided into the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. Isaiah's headquarters was in Jerusalem. He lived in Judah, but he had prophecies for both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. But in the time in which Isaiah lived, it was a great period for the people of Judah. It was a time of great prosperity. There were lots of money, lots of wealth. Not only that, but Judah had a tremendous military. They had great military power. They weren't afraid of the nations that surrounded them. Everything was going terrific. When they had their Thanksgiving service, they gave thanks to God for many, many things. Now, you might think that that would draw them closer to God, but in fact, it had the opposite effect. It drove them further away from God. It was a time of greed when people took advantage of others. It was a time of spiritual deadness. Yeah, they went to the temple. They worshiped in the temple there in Jerusalem, but it was all formality. It was all procedure. It was all rules and regulations. They didn't have a relationship with God. And so part of Isaiah's prophecy is a message of judgment. God says to the people of Judah, "Because you have abandoned me, I am going to bring judgment upon you." But in the midst of these prophecies of judgment, running through them, there is a ray of hope. There is a glimmer of hope as Isaiah talks about one whom God will send into this world, and this one is going to change absolutely everything. And that's what we find here in chapter 11 of the prophecy of Isaiah. But he begins this chapter in a very terrifying way. He says that Judah and the family line that was so important to Judah, the family line of David, and he calls the family line of David, by the way, he calls it by the name of David's father, Jesse, which was a very appropriate thing. Jewish people did that all the time. But he's referring to the family line of David. And he says, the family line of David that has been so important to us and so important to the people of Judah, because Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, that was David's city. That was the royal city. That was where David was buried. They loved David so much. And yet Isaiah begins by saying, this family line of David is going to be crushed. Its significance, its status is going to be decimated. His family line is not going to be what it was in the past. It's going to be trodden under. It's going to be defeated. It's going to be laid low. And that was very hard for the people of Judah to hear. They didn't want to hear that the family, the royal family of David, was going to wither into obscurity. But then in verse 1, Isaiah speaks these words. He says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Sometimes from a stump, a branch, a sprig will grow. I have three stumps in my backyard, and in all three, there is a branch of a pine tree, a sprig of a pine tree growing. Now, that's because pine trees have one goal in life, and that is to depress me. And they do that. I've been trying to control the pine trees around my house for years and years and years, and no matter what I do, they just keep coming back. But sometimes a little sprig, a little branch will grow from a stump, and that's what Isaiah says is going to happen here, because the little branch, the little sprig, was the symbol for the Messiah. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 33, verse 15, he says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. The branch represented the Messiah, and the Messiah was Jesus. And we know that because in Romans 15, 12, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah. And he says in that verse, there shall come the root of Jesse. And then he identifies that root of Jesse as none other than Jesus. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, the family line of David had withered into obscurity. David's family line no longer had any status. Mary and Joseph were both descendants of David, but they were impoverished peasants, and they had no status, no significance whatsoever in the society of that day. But out of that dead stump of a family, God brought a branch, a sprig of a branch, and that branch was one who brought to this world a renewed understanding of who God is. That branch brought to this world the understanding of how we can once again have a relationship with God, how we can know Him. In verses 2 to 3 of Isaiah chapter 11, he begins to describe what makes this new family line of David so special. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah says the Messiah is going to be filled with God's Spirit. And we recall how when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, John saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and rested on Jesus. And then John heard those words, "This is the Son I love, in Him I am well pleased." Isaiah said the Holy Spirit is going to fill the Messiah, and we know that Jesus was filled by the Spirit of God. And then he describes three pairs of spiritual qualifications that the Messiah is going to have, and all three of these pairs of spiritual qualifications were very clear, very obvious in the life of Jesus. For example, he first of all mentions the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Jesus amazed his followers and his opponents with his ability to unravel the most complicated, the most complex issues. Jesus had tremendous knowledge. As a matter of fact, John 2:24 says this about Jesus. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. He understood human nature even better than we human beings understand ourselves. And then Isaiah refers also to the spirit of counsel and of power. This has to do with the authority of the Messiah. Isaiah says the Messiah is going to have great authority. And when Jesus came to this earth, he had the authority to heal the sick. He had the authority to cast out evil spirits from people who were enslaved by evil. He even had the authority to raise the dead. And we're told in the Gospels that Jesus had such authority in his teaching. He taught people who God is and what God requires. And his authority was so great that people said about him, no man ever spoke like this man. And then third, Isaiah mentions the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And Jesus had unlimited knowledge, but his knowledge was controlled by the fact that he had a reverential fear of God. He didn't use his knowledge to promote himself. He didn't use his knowledge to signify the pride he had in himself. But he was driven by a reverential fear and awe of God. And that's why he always sought to do God's will. And in every situation, he did the will of God. In his prophecy about the becoming Messiah, Isaiah describes a person with qualifications that are unmatched by any human being. In fact, in verse 3, he goes on to say, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. In other words, he will not judge by outward appearance or decide by what he hears with his ears. He will look beneath the surface to see the heart of the matter. Has anyone ever had all of these qualifications? No, only one, only Jesus. This statement entitled 12 Things Jesus Never Did reminds us of how unique he really is. The writer says, Jesus never sought advice. He never changed his mind. He never was in a hurry. He never showed personal fear. He never made a mistake. He never showed surprise. He never was defeated in a controversy. He never performed a selfish miracle. He never distrusted God. He never denied a request that would accomplish something good. He never confessed a sin, and he never had to apologize for anything. Can you think of someone about whom you could make those 12 statements? Only one. Only Jesus. Isaiah wrote his prophecy about the coming of the Messiah 750 years before Jesus was born. And when he wrote these words, the people were filled with hope. They couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. They couldn't wait for the Savior to be born. But we today, we live in the time of fulfillment. We look back on the birth of Jesus. We celebrate at this time of year how the Savior has come. And because he has come, we have hope. We know that he said, if you believe in me, I will transform your life. I will enable you to be born a second time. I'll give you life that never ends. I will give you a relationship with God the Father. And so Isaiah's message was a message of hope. It was a message of hope for the people of Judah and Israel, and it is still a message of hope for us today. Second, God inspired Isaiah with a message of warning. A message of warning. Verses 4 and 5, he says this. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The early church fathers focused their celebration of Advent not just on the first coming of Jesus, but especially on his second advent, on his second coming. Right in the middle of verse 4 is a chasm that spans centuries. In verse 4, he begins verse 4 by saying, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Jesus did that when he walked this earth. Jesus ministered to the needs of the poor. He fed the hungry. He made it clear that God loves the poor and that if you're going to be a child of God, you must be concerned about the needs of the poor as well. Jesus gave decisions for the poor. He stood for the poor. Luke 6:20, you remember what he said about the poor. He said, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Jesus, as the prophet Isaiah said, stood with the poor. He did that when he walked this earth. But notice the second half of verse 4. Isaiah says, "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." Not only is this a tremendous change in tone, but it's also a tremendous change in the time frame. Because while the first part of this verse is focused on the first coming of the Messiah, the second part of the verse is focused on the second coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets often speak of the work of the Messiah as if his... They often talk about the Messiah as if his work of ministering to the needy and saving those who are lost and his work of judgment, they talk about these things as if these things are going to happen at the same time, at exactly the same point in history. Paul talks about this. He talks about it, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter says this is very interesting. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The prophets knew that the Messiah was going to experience suffering. And the prophets knew that the Messiah was going to experience glory. Thank you very much. The prophets knew that the Messiah was going to experience both things. They knew he was going to experience suffering. They knew he was going to experience glory. And so Peter says they searched, they studied, they thought about it. They tried to figure out the sequence of events, the chronology, when these things would happen, what order would they happen in. But God did not reveal to them the chronology. So Isaiah knows that the Messiah is going to come to save the lost. He knows that Messiah is going to come to suffer. And he knows that Messiah is going to come to judge the earth. And he doesn't know the sequence of events. He doesn't know when these things are going to happen. It was not revealed to him that there would be a period of centuries that would separate the Messiah coming to save and the Messiah coming to judge. And so the prophets had no choice. They viewed the coming of the Messiah as if these things would happen at the same time. In other words, they dealt with both at the same time. And we need to do that in our celebration of Advent. We need to follow the example of the prophets. We need to make sure we are focusing our attention on both the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. Now, how do we focus our attention on the second advent of Jesus? Well, the way we do that is by making sure that we are prepared. We need to make sure we're prepared for the second coming of Christ. And how do we do that? How do we prepare? Well, we find the answer in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now listen to this. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." There's the preparation. We turn from the things of this world that can pollute our soul, and we turn toward the things of the kingdom of God that bring light into our heart, that bring light into our life. We prepare for the second coming of Christ by purifying ourselves. What a tragedy it would be if Jesus returned to this earth during the celebration of Christmas only to find people who were so caught up, so consumed in celebrating his first coming that they were not at all prepared for his second coming. Talk about irony. Talk about tragedy. Are you preparing yourself for the second advent? The prophets make it clear to us that that's a part of celebrating Advent. It's not just looking back on the first coming. It's looking ahead to the second coming. Have we prepared ourselves? Andrew Chan relates the following story. He says at the university, there was a piano teacher, simply and affectionately known as Herman. One night at a university concert, a distinguished pianist suddenly became ill while performing a difficult piece. No sooner had the artist retired from the stage when Herman rose from his seat, in the audience, walked on stage, sat down at the piano, and with great mastery completed the performance. Later that evening at a party, one of the students asked Herman how he was able to perform such a demanding piece so beautifully without notice and with no rehearsal. He replied, "In 1939, when I was a budding young concert pianist, I was arrested and placed in a Nazi concentration camp. At that point, the future looked bleak to me. But I knew that in order to keep the flicker of hope alive, that I might someday play again, I needed to practice every day. I began late one night by fingering on the wooden frame of my bed a piece from my repertoire. The next day I added a second piece, and soon I was running through my entire repertoire. I did this every night for 5 years. It so happens that the piece I play tonight was part of that repertoire. That constant practice is what kept my hope alive. Every day I renewed my hope that I would one day be able to play my music again on a real piano and in freedom." Those who truly hope for the return of Jesus Christ keep that hope alive by preparing for that coming day. And if we are not preparing, then we probably have very little hope for that coming day. Are you hoping in the second coming of Christ? Do you really believe it's going to happen? If we really do believe that, then we're going to prepare. And the more we prepare for that day, the more hope in our heart there will be for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the celebration of Advent is not focused only on the first coming. It's focused especially on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. God gave Isaiah a message. It was a message of hope, but it was also a message of warning. And the warning was this: the Messiah is coming, and you better be ready. You better be prepared, because he is coming back to this earth. The message Isaiah got from God, the message that he was inspired to give to the people, is a message of warning. And then third, God inspired Isaiah with a message of expectation. A message of expectation. Look at verses 6 through 9. He says this: "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah's prophecy has taken us from the first coming of the Messiah to the second coming of the Messiah. And now he takes us to that period when the Messiah will rule over the earth and there will be a 1,000-year period of peace that the Bible calls the millennium. The early 19th century painter Edward Hicks was inspired by this text from Isaiah, and he painted a picture. And in his painting, we see the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the kid and the lion and the calf, and they're all playing together. They're all eating in the same pasture. Hicks entitled his painting, "The Peaceable Kingdom." And it's a perfect description of what Isaiah describes here in this passage of Scripture. And notice what Isaiah says. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, he describes the peace in the animal kingdom. He says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, and the infant will play near the hole of the cobra." And then with verse 9, he tells us how peace is going to settle even over the physical elements of the earth. And there will be no tsunamis. There will be no earthquakes. There will be no tornadoes. Why? Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then with verse 10, he describes how this peace is going to come to the nations. Notice what he says, "In that day the root of Jesse," that's the Messiah, "will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest, the New Jerusalem, heaven, will be glorious." Everyone loves to visualize a peaceable kingdom, a place where there is no hate, a place where there is no violence, a place where there is no ridicule, a place where there is no insult and accusation. And after the political season that we have just passed through, I think this is a real vision in the minds of many Americans. Can we ever experience that sense of peace? We all crave a sense of peace. We try to visualize what this peace would be like. There was a time in this country in the 19th century when there were many communities that were founded to promote this kind of peace. We called them utopian communities. Pleasant Hill, Oneida, New York, Shakertown, many Mennonite communities. And the idea of these communities was that if we just order life in the right way, if we just have the right kind of economy, the right kind of welfare to take care of the needs of people, if we just have the right rules in place, we will make peace on earth a reality. But every one of these communities failed miserably. They failed miserably. Not only that, but even with the dedicated people of organizations like the United Nations, war and strife is still very present on our earth. What makes us think that this vision of Isaiah the prophet is anything more than a wishful fantasy? Well, two reasons we believe that. First of all, because this isn't the only thing Isaiah said about the Messiah. In another passage, in the 53rd chapter of his book, he said this, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Isaiah predicted this about the Messiah 750 years before Jesus was nailed to a cross. But when Jesus was crucified, this prophecy was fulfilled with tremendous accuracy. And the reason Isaiah includes this in his book of prophecy, along with chapter 11, where he talks about this millennial kingdom of peace, is because he understood, and God understood, and we all understand, if we're going to have peace with God, if we're going to have peace with each other, there has to be a way of dealing with the selfishness of sin, because it's the selfishness of sin that makes peace an impossibility. And so Isaiah said, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to die for your sins and for my sins. He's going to take on himself the sins of the world. He's going to endure the punishment. He's going to endure the death that we deserve. And then, when we put our faith and trust in him, our sins will be washed away. And we will be cleansed, and we will be new people. This prophecy was fulfilled 750 years after Isaiah spoke these words. It happened just the way Isaiah said it would. How do we know that Isaiah's prophecy is more than just wishful fantasy? First of all, he told us the means. He didn't just say there will be peace one day. Then he prophesies how it's going to happen. Jesus is going to give his life for the world. But there's a second reason we know that this is not just wishful fantasy. How do we know? Because part of Isaiah chapter 11 has already happened. He prophesied the Messiah was going to come. He was going to have a ministry to the poor. He was going to save the lost. He was going to care for the needs of people. And that happened. It's history. The Messiah has already come. Part of this chapter has already been fulfilled. We know the second coming of the Messiah is certain because his first coming is now a matter of history. We look back on it today. We celebrate it today. It happened just as the prophet Isaiah said it would. And so we know the rest of what he said is going to happen as well. And that's why our celebration of Advent needs to combine the second coming and the first coming. Because when we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, we know that because Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, he's coming back again to bring peace to this earth, to bring righteousness, to bring justice, and to bring life with God. He's going to return. We know it because he's already come the first time. It reminds us that our hope for the future is not fantasy. Our hope for the future is based on history. It's based on what's already happened. The Messiah has come, and now he offers us the promise of peace. If we put our faith and trust in him, we can have peace that never ends because we can have life that never ends. And as we enjoy his peace today, we can know that one day, peace on earth, goodwill toward men will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. The message that God inspired the prophet Isaiah to deliver is a message of expectation. And so God inspired Isaiah. He inspired him with a message of hope, a message of warning, and a message of expectation. The message of hope has already been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. Jesus Christ was born. The message of warning is still applicable to us today. It still speaks to us today. God is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge every sin. He will judge every act of injustice and unrighteousness. And the message of expectation is still for us today, too. Because it tells us that if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will we escape that judgment, but we will also be members of a permanent and peaceable kingdom that will last forever. The good news of Christmas is only half complete. The best is yet to come. And I ask you today, will you believe the message of the prophet? Will you believe the message of Isaiah? Part of his prophecy has already been fulfilled in history. Will you believe all of it? Will you be ready? Will you be ready for the second half of Advent? Will you be ready for the return to this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be ready for his kingdom? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of your prophet Isaiah. It speaks to us so clearly. It's a great message of hope. Salvation is coming to this earth. Peace is coming to this earth. But it's also a message of warning. You're going to judge the earth when you return. Every act of injustice is going to be judged. Every act of sin, selfishness. Every wrong is going to be made right. It's also a message of expectation. We can expect, if we belong to Jesus Christ, to be part of that peaceable kingdom. That kingdom where peace is an everyday reality and where grace and mercy and love are the rule of the day. Lord God, we thank you that you've given Isaiah a message of hope, a message of warning, and a message of expectation, and that is given to us today. But much of what Isaiah prophesied has not yet come to pass. It still awaits us in the future. Christ is going to return to this earth. It's going to be even more glorious than his first coming. It's going to be even more spectacular than his first coming. It's going to be even more far-reaching than his first coming. Everyone will know And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, to the glory of God the Father. Lord God, forgive us if we have lost our hope in the second coming. Forgive us if our celebration of Advent is focused all on the past. Forgive us if we're living only in the past. Help us to look to the future. Help us to know that Jesus Christ is coming again. And that coming is going to be the coming that changes life for all eternity. Lord God, create hope in our hearts and help us to prepare ourselves. And in preparing ourselves, help us to stir up that hope even more and more. Help us to be ready. Help us to believe the message of the prophet. Help us to be prepared. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. We're going